such a subject that we don't even realize sometimes how much what we're dealing with in life is not so, so deep. Like sometimes we do like to think that we have like really deep problems, but sometimes the problem is just like our overthinking of the problem. Which means to say is that the problem is just in our minds, not in reality. I'm not sure if you know what I'm referring to. Like, there's a, when I was, you know, I went to pick up a book, and standing next to the book that I wanted to pick up, the book was Predictable Irrationality from Dan Ariely, and next to that book was this book called Women Who Think Too Much by Dr. Susan Nolan Ho-Ixima.
Mm-hmm.
And I started flipping through the pages, and I said, wow, this is like, she wrote a whole Megill about this, like how much people overthink. Like, and I thought about it a lot, how much the overthinking is something that we have to realize that that's a big part of our, we get into like these habits, and if we could only manage those, then we would be able to have a much better life. You know, we've been doing this lately with the class, that the first part of the class, I bring up the different issues that people might be dealing with, and then I bring the idea from the parsha, you know, deeper level of how to deal with that, and then I would go through different tools that might help to deal with the issue, selfie steps. So the first part I would like to discuss here is like what the issue that people deal with in regards to overthinking. Do you feel that you have anything specifically that you feel that you are aware of in your life or in other people's life, a certain type of common overthinking that people might be doing over and over again?
That's a good question. Pardon the pun, but I'll have to think about it for a minute and then let you know.
Okay, so I'll bring up some of the overthinking things that I've thought about.
Okay, good.
And then you might be able to jog people's, you know, imagination. The first I would think about is sometimes people overthink, like, was I wrong? Was I guilty about something? Was it my fault? What happened there? It's so interesting how that like is so common. Like, there's a certain person that I know that when I was growing up, one of my close friends, his sister, you know, got married and then had a baby girl and then they got divorced, his older sister. And I was very close with this family. And this fellow who got divorced, he moved away from where I was living and he moved to Israel. And like, as I was growing up, my best friend was like saying to me, like, this person who got, you know, who's the sister's husband, like how bad he is and how wrong he is and how he was such a bad person and like, you know, the person who was really has big problems, big issues, and that's how I remembered, you know, end case of that person from that story. And then like, I see this person around in Israel, and like, I don't get too close to him just because in my mind he's just like that person who was bad for divorcing my friend's sister. And then years later, I spoke to my old friend on the phone, like I haven't spoken for years, and I said, oh, by the way, you know, your brother-in-law, you know, I see him around, and I don't talk to him because you told me about how bad he was. He says, are you serious? He says, I realized afterwards how wrong my sister was after I got married and after I realized certain things. And I realized, now this fellow ended up actually coming to a class that I gave recently. And he said, came over to me afterwards, he said, you know, we make mistakes in life, and I realized how wrong I was about that story and how I was so wrong about how I behaved in that marriage, and it was really not right. And then I said to him, you know, it's funny that you say that because, you know, I know from my friend who's, you know, your brother, previous brother-in-law, how he thought also that you were so wrong, but then afterwards he saw how you were actually right. So this person, he's been living years with feelings of guilt about how he was in that marriage. And it turns out in the end that it wasn't actually so that he was so guilty. Sometimes we overthink, like, different things about how we were in different scenarios. And the question is what we can do about that. I'm just going to mute everybody here. 1 second. Or another common, thing that people overthink is, like, why did I make such a mistake? How did I make such a mistake? You know, what was wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Why do I think like that? Or another thing that people might think that could be overthinking is, you know, why did other people act the way they did to me? Or how come when they did something wrong to me, and they realized afterwards that they did something wrong to me, they never actually apologized like they should have apologized for what they did to me? And why didn't they apologize? Or how about the overthinking that sometimes people, they go through that question, which is, oh, there's almost no answer to it, you know, is that normal? Am I normal? Is the person who has my life, is that a normal behavior? And what is considered normal? Now, all these things are, people can go on with endless overthinking. There's a certain gain in thinking. We want people to think somewhat, and especially in areas that are important. It is important to decide if normal, it's important to decide if you're guilty, it's important to decide to know if you are, if there's something that you did something wrong, and what exactly was the reason why you did something wrong. All those things are important to know, but sometimes we overthink them, and when we could overthink these things, they can really take over our lives. Sometimes we could even overthink about our relationship. We discussed a person's relationship with himself, relationship with other people, and so the people start questioning their relationship with Hashem, and they want to know how come Hashem has his way, and what's his way, and why does he want it like that? Why did things turn out for me the way they turned out for me? And people could suffer through this overthinking, and I'd like to discuss this topic, how to deal with it, how to stop it. Well, with this week's in Shul, we take out a Sefer Torah that we read the Parsha of the week. Then we take out a second Sefer Torah where we read the Parsha of the Red Heifer. The Red Heifer is, according to many poskim, is also a mitzvah from the Torah to read in the Shul from a Sefer Torah, just like we read 2 weeks ago. Zachor with Amalek, and that was a mitzvah from the Torah. There's those people, rabbis who poskim, who hold that it's also a mitzvah to hear para, the mitzvah, one of the four extra parashas that we read during the month of Adar, and this is the third out of the four. And this is always the intro into the month of Nisan. Before we go into Nisan, we read about the story, about the commandment that Hashem asked Moshe to bring this red heifer, this red cow. Such a strange lesson, this lesson of, and this mitzvah, this commandment, that when a person is impure because he had contact with the dead, or he was under the same tent or canopy or some type of, even under a tree, the same tree with a dead body, and he becomes impure, and the type of impureness that we're talking about is through contact with dead. So he needs to have a sprinkling on him of special waters, and the water has to be having in it the ashes of a red heifer. And this red cow needs to be that it has no black hairs, only not more than two. It can't have black hairs in it. And the rabbis discuss exactly what that means. It can't have a yoke, that ever a yoke was put on its neck. And this red heifer, when they slaughter and they burn it, they use the ashes and they sprinkle on the person, he can become pure from his contact with death. Now, this is when the Torah teaches us this lesson. It says, Zot Chukat HaTorah. This is the chok. This is the lesson, the mitzvah, that has no reasoning to it, no logic to it. A chok is different than a mishpat. There's two types of mitzvot that we have. One mitzvah is a chok, a mitzvah that has no reason to it, no logic. Another mitzvah is a mishpat, something that has a reason and logic. And the mitzvah of para, zot chukat ha-Torah. This is the law of the Torah that has no logic to it. This law of the red heifer. And King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of men, he tried to fathom this, he tried to understand it, and he said that this is too deep for me, too hard for me to understand what the laws of this red heifer, that the person who sprinkles and makes the others become pure, he himself becomes impure. And that's why it's called chok. It's called something that we don't understand, this reason, the logic behind this red heifer. And after Rashi tells us that this is a chok, zot chukat ha-Torah, Rashi tells us right after that, that Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan says that there is a reason for having this mitzvah, this law, this chukat ha-Torah, that you have to sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer. And Rashi brings Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan, who says the reason is because we want to rectify the sin of the golden calf. And Rashi brings a certain type of parable. Just like if a king has at a wedding, he has a child that makes a mess, he comes to the mother and says to the mother to clean up the mess. So too Hashem at Har Sinai, the Jews, they did this red heifer. They did this sin of the golden calf. And the golden calf is a young cow, baby cow, and that made a mess at the wedding between Hashem and his children. So Hashem says to the mother, which is the red heifer, this red cow, come and clean and rectify the sin of the golden calf. Come and clean up the mess. And that's the reason why we sprinkle this red heifer on the people who impure, have contact with the impure. Such a strange connection. What does that mean? How is it that by us sprinkling this water mixed with ashes of the red heifer, is that going to be some type of atonement for the sin of the golden calf? What is it? How does it clean it up? What's the connection? What's the connection? And another question here on the table is, Rashi just said a second ago that this is considered a chok, that the whole red heifer is considered a chok, a law with no logic. And all of a sudden now, Rashi goes back and says, no, there is a logic to it from Rav Moshe HaDarshan. What's going on? You just said a second ago there's no logic, and now you're saying there is logic. How do we explain this? So, it's a little bit deep, but just please bear with me. We're going to go through a couple of steps to explain this. The Talmud teaches us in Chagigah that in what merit do we have this red heifer? In what merit do the Jews merit the red heifer? And the Gemara teaches us in the merit of Abraham Avinu, that Abraham said, Va'anochi afar ve'efer. Out of Abraham's humility, out of his humbleness, he said to God, and I am dirt and ashes. And because Abraham said that I am like ashes, and I am so humble and full of humility, God said, in that merit, your children will have the mitzvah of the ashes of the red heifer. What is the connection between humility and ashes? Why in the merit of Abraham's humility do we have the ashes of the red heifer? Another question here. We know that in the Midrash, it talks about in the Psikta. It brings that when Hashem told Abraham, "Hitalech lefanai v'yeh tamim," go in front of me and be simple. Don't ask about how things will turn out and how things you don't understand and how they are at the present. Don't ask questions. And after it says that in the Midrash that Hashem told it to Abraham, it says that in the merit that Abraham, he offered the waters to the angels who came to visit when he was sick, and he did with them the mitzvah of Hachnasat Orchim, of inviting those guests. And because he gave them water to wash their feet, and he was humble in such a way, and he was simple in the way that he wasn't asking God why he was going through what he was going through, and that merit that he washed with the waters, he merited that his grandchildren will be able to sprinkle the waters of the Red Heifer. Again, we see that for Abraham's deeds, for his being, first early we saw for his humility, and now we're seeing for his simpleness, that he's able to not question God. In that merit, Abraham Avinu got the mitzvah for his grandchildren, for his descendants, to do the efer para, the ashes of this red heifer. So what's the connection again? What's the connection between ashes and ashes, just because they're both ashes? Or what's the connection of the humility? What's the connection of Abraham being simple to this idea of the golden, of the red heifer? So in order for us to explain all this, we have to take a step back. We need to focus on the sin of the golden calf. What exactly happened there? The sin of the golden calf was a very strange episode. Just imagine, the Jews, they were just not long before on the highest level of recognition and awareness of God's existence. And at the splitting of the sea, they said, Ze keli v'anvehu. They were able to point, even a maidservant of the Jewish nation was able to point and say, this is my God and I will glorify him. And then all of a sudden, within 49 days from that, they have this tremendous revelation of God at Mount Sinai. And Hashem's giving them the Torah. And they said, we can't take this. It's too much for us to have God talking to us directly. Please, Moshe, go up and get first the Torah. And Moshe goes up, and he's there for 40 days, and he, according to the Jews' calculation, he wasn't back when he was supposed to, yet he didn't make it back on time, and they would get nervous, because he's a day late. So they come to Aharon, and they ask Aharon, what's going on? Where's Moshe? And Aharon says, don't worry. And they said, no, we need to know where he is. We don't understand. Because if he's not here, we have to have some other type of connection to God. We need to have some type of representative, some type of connection. So Aaron says, you know something, go to your wives, get their earrings, get their gold, bring it back to me, and we'll put it together, and everything will be fine. He was trying to buy time, but they were just overthinking this whole thing. Where is Moshe? What are we going to do? I mean, they were also worried, if you could just imagine, what the Jews were at that time. I mean, just to make it a little bit simpler for us to understand what they were going through. Could you imagine millions of people in the desert? And they're already 49 days, more than 49 days, away from Egypt. Okay? They're a whole nation in the desert. There's no food. The only food that they have is the manna. Now, in what merit did the Jews have the manna? They had it in the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now Moshe Rabbeinu is gone, so there might not be manna tomorrow. There won't be food tomorrow. What are we going to do? They didn't have refrigerators, freezers, Costco. They didn't have storage. They didn't know where food is going to come tomorrow. They just relied. You know, every day Hashem is bringing us food, so tomorrow also bring us food. And they knew that it was in the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu. They knew that they had the clouds of glory in the merit of Aharon, and they knew that they had the water in the merit of, and the well of Miriam, that stone that was bringing them the water in the merit of Miriam. So if Moshe is gone, then where's tomorrow's breakfast? How are we going to feed our children? So that makes sense that they were under tremendous stress, overthinking, where is Moshe? How can we connect to God? And Aaron says to them, go get the gold. They go get the gold, and they bring it back to Aaron, and Aaron puts it in the fire, and all of a sudden, while the gold's there and melting in the fire, Micha, an interesting character, comes up to the plate. Let's give you a little bit of a history of who Micha was. You see, in the times, in the middle of the Holocaust of Egypt, you have to remember that the Jews went through an 86-year Holocaust. And in that Holocaust that they were going through, one of the things that the Egyptians would do is they would take Jewish children, babies, and they would make brick walls out of Jewish babies. And they would squish these children, these babies, into the wall, and that's how they made these walls, Jewish walls. And Moshe was seeing this, and he couldn't stand it. He was like, Hashem, what is going on here? Why are they being suffered? What, each child, each neshama, what's going on? How can we let this happen? Hashem said, you're questioning me? Okay. If you want to, you could take one child out of the wall and see what happens. So Moshe takes out a child. He takes out somebody, and his name is Micha. Now, Micha is from the word mi'ech. In Hebrew, means to squish. And here, because he was squished into the wall and Moshe took him out, his name was Micha. Now, Micha, later on, when Moshe Rabbeinu was leaving the land of Egypt, he was looking for the mummy of Yosef. He was looking for the casket where Yosef was put away, because he knew that the forefathers, the 12 tribes, they all promised to Yosef that they would take his body out of Egypt with when they leave in Exodus. They will take him with. And Moshe is looking for this body. And he sees Serach Bat Asher, who she was promised longevity, because she was the one that she told Yaakov that Yosef is still alive in Egypt. And she told him in a very wise way that he wouldn't get shocked by this good news and lose his soul, but she told him in a way that could keep him calm. So in that marriage, she never died. She went straight to Gan Eden. But in the meantime, she was still around, and she knew where the Egyptians put away Yosef, and she knew which spot in the Nile. So Moshe goes to that spot, and he writes on a piece of paper, on a piece of clay, that the name of Hashem, the name of the 72-letter name of Hashem, throws it into the water and tells Yosef, Yosef, we're leaving Egypt. It's either now or never. We'll wait for you to come up. If you're ready to leave with us, so rise, let your body rise up atop of the water. And that's what happened. The coffin of Yosef rose, and Moshe was able to take it with him when he left. Now, Micha was standing in the background, and he saw this coffin rise. He saw Moshe, that he threw this clay into the water. Micha jumped into the Nile, took out that piece of paper, that clay, and took it and put it in his wallet and kept on going. And then at this specific moment, when the gold is being heated up by Aaron and everybody's in chaos, nobody knows what's going on with Moshe, he takes out of his wallet this little piece of paper and he throws it into the gold, and the gold forms into a golden calf and starts to walk and to talk and to eat and to say, I am the God of the Jews who took you out of Egypt. And then everybody, all the Jews, not all of them, but many of them said, Ele Elokecha Yisrael, this is your God, the Jewish people. Now, this Micha was a result of Moshe Rabbeinu's overthinking, of asking why Hashem is doing this to the Jewish children. And the whole sin of the golden calf was a result of the Jews overthinking, what is going on? Where is Moshe? What are we supposed to do? How can we serve God without somebody medium? And they weren't willing to put off their overthinking for just one more day, like Aaron was hoping and wishing for. So that's the story of the sin of the golden calf, of not knowing what's going on, of not understanding why Hashem is doing what he's doing. And this takes us to explain something else that happened here. We know that before the sin of the golden calf, the Jews were on the level of Adam before the sin of eating from the fruit of knowledge, from the tree of fruit of the tree of knowledge. That means that before Adam ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, he was a very high spiritual level and immortal. And the way that the snake convinced Adam to eat and Chava to eat from this tree and the fruit was by saying that if you're going to only eat from this, you will be able to know, just like God knew how to create the world, you would also be godly in that way, and God doesn't want competition. So he doesn't want you to eat from this fruit, because if you're going to eat from it, you're going to end up by God. And that's what ended up happening, is that they fell into that, in a certain sense, Adam and Chava, and they wanted to be on this very high level of knowledge of God, and to be like God, and still to serve him, and to have even serve God despite their high level of test. But if you just boil down the story to its simplicity, what was the sin of Adam and Chava was that Hashem wanted them just not to eat from the tree of knowledge, and not to ask questions about it, and not to overthink it. And they started overthinking the whole thing. What would happen if I eat from that tree? What would happen if I eat from those fruits? And because all they had from Hashem was one thing, was just to not overthink, to not have from that dot. Sometimes we just don't know. And that's how Hashem wants things to be. Sometimes it's better not to know. Hashem doesn't want us to know. So now we're understanding why the sin of the golden calf was highly related to the sin of eating from the tree of knowledge. And that's the reason why it says that when the Jews sinned at Har Sinai, they went back to having the same zuhama, if you call it, from the snake. They went back to having that internal level of yetzara that came to Chava and Adam at that moment of the eating from that fruit of knowledge. They also got that same thing. And the connection is, again, the same connection of overthinking and having to know now, having to understand now, having to experience now. And that's the connection that we have between those two. And now we could more appreciate why the sin of the... We could understand this, the idea of the red heifer, that Rashi says that we are supposed to take this red heifer. He brings down this Rav Moshe HaDarshan, and that the red heifer is going to be as an atonement and to clean up the sin of the golden calf. Because the golden calf was the sin that brought about, that was how the Jews were overthinking something. And the whole idea of the red heifer is to not overthink, to not understand. That's the idea. It's a chok. It's supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to understand it. And that's a much higher relationship of serving God by not knowing and still serving. And that's the chok that we have of what Rashi is referring to. And that's explaining to us why the way to clean up the mess of the golden calf is only through something that we don't understand, like this specific law of the red heifer, of this Parah Adumah. So now we're seeing a clearer connection, how everything's working together. How the red heifer is a chok on the one hand. On the other hand, it has a reason, and the reason is it has no reason. That's the explanation of the whole thing. So Rashi makes much more sense now. And then we can also understand and appreciate why it's able to connect to Avraham Avinu's simplicity. In other words, that the simplicity and the humility that Avraham Avinu had of knowing that I just don't know sometimes, and that's okay not to know, that is going to be what, in that merit, Abraham's descendants are going to have the merit of the red heifer. In that connection, in that idea of humility and being simple and tamim and not knowing the future. Now we could understand the full circle here. And we could also understand now the concept of why the red heifer is going to help to cure and to purify those people who get contact to the dead. Because death came because Adam had to know. And when somebody has to know, so that brings death. When Hashem doesn't want him to know. Like we know that somebody who asks Hashem why, too many times in life, then Hashem brings him upstairs to know before his time, so that he wants to know so badly. When we don't know, we don't expect that we're going to figure things out on our own. So that's when Hashem gives us that longevity. That's how Hashem is able to give us through the paradigma, through the red heifer, to purify those people who have contact with the dead. Now, we know that at the end of the Chumash, in the beginning of Sefer Devarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu was giving rebuke to the Jewish people, and he's saying his rebuke in very subtle hints. So the first pasuk of Devarim says that Moshe tells the Jewish people about the golden calf, the sin of the golden calf, and he says, "Di zahav," that because the Jews had so much extra gold, they had enough of gold. That's how they ended up doing the sin of the golden calf. Because you had so much gold that Hashem gave you from the booty, from Egyptians, from what happened at the Egyptians being spit out from the sea with all their booty that they brought with them. Because you had so much gold, that's why you sinned. Doesn't that somehow contradict what we're reading in the story of the golden calf? Like, when we read the story of the Egel HaZahav, when you read that story, so you don't see that the reason is because of so much gold. As you see, the problem is that it seems that they just had a question and they didn't know the answer to it. Where's Moshe? They don't know. And they're desperate for something. But what is the connection to gold and how much they have of it? And the answer is that the real problem over here was overthinking. Was that they were overthinking the problem. It wasn't that they wanted to know, where's Moshe? It's not the problem to ask the question, where's Moshe? And what are we going to do? That's not a problem to ask that question. The problem is overthinking the question. Even if it's a good question to think about, but if you overthink it, it could be dangerous. And the reason why they were overthinking is because they had so much gold. What brings people to overthink today, what people in the past didn't overthink so much? Why are we overthinking things so much more than people ever would do that in the past? Is because we have so much luxury. We have so much extra. We have so much options. We have so much comfort. So we have so much extra time to think. And when we have extra time to think, we overthink things. And because the Jews had nothing on their plate, nothing to deal with, their food was taken care of, their clothes are being washed and cleaned and ironed by the clouds of glory. They had, the floor was smoothed out by the clouds of glory from all snakes and scorpions that might be in the desert, anything that might be hazardous on the floor. So they were living a life that was somewhat like in Gan Eden life in the desert. And still, they did the sin. And the reason is that it's because of this they did the sin. Because it was so easy for them. Because life was easy for them, they did the sin. Because they had so much gold, they did the sin. And that's a very important lesson to teach us, that that's what brings us to overthink so many times. And we have so much extra, that's what causes us to overthink. There is one more little point here that I would like to take from this and basically spread it from just this mitzvah to the whole Torah. And that is, it says, Zot Chukata Torah. This is the law that has no explanation to it, no reason to it, of the whole Torah. And our rabbis learned that we learn out from the mitzvah of Parah Adumah, of the red heifer, we learn out from this mitzvah to the whole Torah, that all the mitzvot, even the ones that look as if they have a reason to them, those reasons don't have to be true. That means to say that the reason why I honor parents is because they gave birth to me, but Hashem didn't need me to have parents. He didn't need to make a person exist only through parents. Hashem has other ways to make things exist without having parents. Or, let's make something more simple here, is the Beit HaLevi points out to the Pasuk that says about the mitzvah of eating matzah and eating maror on Pesach. So we have the Pasuk says, Ba'avur zeh asa Hashem li betzeti me'mitzrayim. That because of these mitzvot of matzah and maror, Hashem did for me when He took us out of Mitzrayim. What does that mean? That because of the matzah and maror, Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim? It should be the exact opposite. Because of Mitzrayim, we eat matzah and maror. But no, that's not what's going on here. You see, the mitzvot preceded the history. They preceded the storyline. Hashem wanted us to have the mitzvah of matzah and maror. So He put us in Egypt because He wants us to eat matzah maror on Pesach. He wants us to have a holiday of Pesach, so He put us in Egypt. So that means that the mitzvah of matzah maror is not a law that has an explanation to it, but there's a deeper understanding of the mitzvah that it's only there because Hashem wants it to be there. Hashem could have given us this exodus. Hashem wanted to us to have matzah maror, so that's the reason why He put us through Mitzrayim. And it's the exact opposite of what people would think. That the reason why we're eating matzah maror is because of a way to remember something that happened. So all the mitzvot of the Torah are all this idea of not knowing and not understanding and serving Hashem out of somewhat of a chok, out of a non-understanding.
Can I ask a question?
All the mitzvot, yes.
So if Mitzrayim, from what I understand, was to fulfill something, a chet that we had done, you're saying that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have given us some other situation to fix what we had done incorrectly, but because we needed to fill the mitzvah of Matzav Maror, this is why we got it this way?
Are you asking a question that you're not understanding something? I'm not sure what you're asking exactly.
Yeah.
You're asking what I said?
Yeah.
What?
I'm asking because we were enslaved because we had to be enslaved because the slavery helped, made a tikkun for us. But you're saying that because we had to fulfill the, we were supposed to fulfill the mitzvah of matzah and maror, that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu helped us make a tikkun on whatever chet we did, why we needed to be in Mitzrayim, because of we needed to fulfill matzah and maror?
Yes.
Okay. And He could have done it some any other way, but because we needed to
yes.
fulfill the mitzvah, that's why He gave it to us, kacha.
Yes. That means that Hashem is the ultimate producer, and He has so many options of how to make His production of this move. And He could have done it in so many ways, but He did it in a way that we had this matzah and maror because He wants us to have this matzah and maror mitzvah. But the matzah and maror mitzvah have their own value and their own merit and their own way of us connecting to Hashem through those is one of the 613. But Hashem did give us a reason for it to be easier for us to understand what we're doing and to have a connection to what we're doing instead of just doing things without us understanding what those things are. But all the mitzvot of the Torah can be learned out from the law of the red heifer, that we can be doing them on the level of a chok, on the level of not understanding them, and just that's how things are. I mean, certain things don't make sense in our religion. For example, sometimes a person, it's easier for him to, he's suffering so much, it's easier for him that we just pull the cords, let him just have a quick death, finish with it. But that's totally forbidden. That's considered murdering somebody. Just sometimes, in other words, murdering is not forbidden because it's causing somebody pain. It's because just it's forbidden. You're not allowed to do it. So some things we don't understand. We think that we understand it and it makes sense to us, but there's also a deeper thing that sometimes even something that doesn't make sense, we still have to keep it, if that's making any sense. Let me go back now to what we're trying to get to in this class, and that's about overthinking and how much overthinking is where we have to recognize that. I just want to bring this up is that, you know, I'm a person that I do think that I do overthink. And, you know, there are people that have told me that in my life that you're overthinking. And, you know, when I was speaking over with the Rebbe, one of my Rebbeim about this whole class, and I was bringing up the different ideas, and he said to me something very interesting, which made me feel and understand a better picture about overthinking. He said to me that he asked Moshe Shapiro, he used to take him very frequently, very commonly, he used to take him, and one time he had a lot of, he had his own time with him, Moshe, you know, each time that he'd drive him, and... And he would ask, one time he asked Rav Moshe, can you explain something? I want to know, how do I know, there are people when it comes to Shidduchim, they'll ask endless amount of questions to endless amount of people. And there are people who just ask barely anything and they just trust that things are going to be okay. I just want to know, what is the proper way, how do I know to do the right thing? What is the amount of questions to ask? How do I know how many people I should be? Do I call the whole list that's on the resume? Do I call nobody on the list because I only want to trust the people that are not there on the list that I'm not going to call back and say, hey, I called the person. I was just asked by somebody about you. So, how do I know what's the proper status in this field? And Moshe told him the answer is that you just have to do enough that you're not be considered like you're just being lazy. That's such a beautiful way of understanding this whole thing about Hishtalis, is that when we have to do a certain amount, that certain amount has to be just enough that we're not considered like we're trying to be lazy. And once we're not being lazy and we're trying, not to try too hard. So there are people who have been telling me, oh, Yosef, you overthink. Just chill. You know, those people are not fair for me to listen to those people because those people are people who underthink everything. There are people who like to underthink. They like to be lazy. They like not to go through the different sides of things. Whatever is going to happen, you know, it is what it is. I'll just take the easy route. And whatever happens, that's just life is just like that. So that's not necessarily true. Sometimes God wants us to put our hishtalis and we have to do what we can and not too hard. But there's this balance here, like so many things in life. There's this healthy balance that we have to have of what is considered the healthy balance of amount of thoughts that we have to put into something. And if we think about it, that if you start overthinking things, we have to realize that we have to learn when we are overthinking things because at the end of the day, thinking is life. There's only a certain amount of time we have in life. And, you know, people like to do time management, talk about time management, and time management doesn't really exist in reality. Doesn't exist time management because you can't manage time. Time is passing. You can't do anything to stop it. You can't manage time. What you can manage is you have only in your life. Your life is made up not of time, but your life is made up of three things: your thoughts, your actions, and your conversations. Maaseh, machshava, and dibur. That's your life. And time management would just mean to say is managing these three things by taking those three things, your thoughts and your actions and your conversations, and giving them, giving them time, allotting them amounts of time that you feel is appropriate for how what will be effective for those different thoughts that you might need to put into something, or actions you might need to put into something, or conversations you need to have. But at the end of the day, time management is going to mean how you're going to, how much time you predetermined that this is the amount of time that this is effective for me to spend on this, and B, when is the proper time, and C, where is the proper place to do the thoughts, the actions, or the conversations that I would like to do in this. Now, it's a big factor of overthinking, is that when you're in the middle of the overthinking, it's very hard for you to realize that you're in the middle of it. Once you are aware that you're doing it, you have to first of all say to yourself, stop. You have to do what Aharon did. Aharon said to the people that just wait one more day. Can you put your overthinking over for just one day? You know, it's such an amazing tool to just take. Sometimes you're thinking about something too much, and if you just put the thinking to a certain time that you decide later, what ends up happening is something brilliant that you end up thinking in a much more effective way because your brain has like this amount of energy it could use. It's like a muscle that it needs a chance to relax a little bit. Like a muscle, you can't work out, you can't build muscle every day. Build muscle and let it relax, build muscle and let it relax. And the same thing is true also with your thinking. You can't, your brain has that like muscle type of nature to it, where you can't just think and think and think and think and think and expect to come up with something effective to solve the problem of your life or decide something. You need to be able to think and then relax. So when you give yourself that break and say, okay, right now I'm not thinking about this. I'm going to think about this another time. You know, and when you do that, your effectiveness in your thinking, when you delegate it to a different time, is so much greater. I mean, even in writing, as a writer, I've been writing for 37 years, I read a lot about writing, and I found that one of the most common tools of effective writing is that you don't write and just do it in one round. You write it, you leave it for a day, you have it, you look at it again, you fix it up, you send it to the editor, you take it back, you fix that up, you write it again in a better way, then you leave it. And the whole thing about being a good writer is leaving it and coming back to it, sleeping on it. You can't just finish with something. You have to sometimes leave it and come back to it, leave it and come back to it. I found that, let's say, it's such a hot topic. People have been talking about focusing and focusing issues, and people have problems with focusing and different tools for focusing. And if you look at this in some type of, you know, abstract way, you could realize that it's not that we have a problem with focusing as much as we have a problem with overthinking, of not being able to control and say, okay, now is not the time that I want to be thinking about this thing. I want to push this off to another time. You know, in Getting Things Done by the book on stress-free productivity by David Allen. So he says something there, a great idea, that you can't ever do projects. You can't clean your house for Pesach. There's no such thing. Cleaning your house for Pesach is just one big stress ball. All you could do is you could break down your project to actions. It means you could say, I'm going to do a certain closet at this amount of and this time, and that's a very clear action that you can do. You cannot clean your house. Like, you can't finish shas. You can only do one daf and another daf another every day. So you can't just clean your house for Pesach. And if you're in your mind thinking about this big project, you didn't break it down to smaller, bite-sized, actionable things that you can knock off for just a couple of minutes, then you're full of stress. Because what is stress? This is such a sweet, sweet message, a sweet lesson. Stress is a thought that you think about more than once. If you thought about it more than once, that means that you weren't able to do something about it. That hasn't become yet actionable. When a thought is nothing that you could do an action about it, it's because it's too big and you can't just knock it off. You can't just clean the house for Pesach. But what you can do is, what we have, one of the rules of effective thinking is, whenever you have a problem that is too big to solve, this is such a beautiful lesson also. Whenever you have a problem that's too big to solve, it's always because of the smaller problem that is possible for you to solve that you haven't solved yet. If you have a big problem that's too big for you to solve, it's because there's a smaller problem that is possible for you to solve that you didn't solve yet. First, go and solve the small problem. And then when you solve the small problem, you'll be able to solve the bigger one as well. And the same thing is true with doing a project. You want to clean the house. You can't clean the whole house, but you could, let's say, do a certain part. And there's going to be parts of the house where you can't clean yet because you need your husband to do the books this far. So you can't do all those things. You could say, what do I do to get my husband to do this farm? Well, he hasn't been doing it. How can I get my husband to do this farm? So I could ask him, instead of asking him just, can you do this farm already, you ask him instead, what time can you write in the calendar, how can we fit it into your schedule that you're going to do this farm? When are you planning on doing it? I just want to know so I could arrange that I could have the kids helping you doing it. When you hold it down to something, you make that one of the parts of the schedule. That's one project in of itself, one action in of itself, then it becomes an actionable action. So David Allen, his idea of stress-free productivity is in order for us to stop getting stuck in our overthinking. We have to be able to break down. The reason why we became overthinking is because it's a big project. And it's not just an actionable action. We break down our big projects to actionable actions, then we don't overthink them. 1 second, I'm just going to... Okay, if anybody has any questions so far, you could share your questions about ideas of effectiveness and overthinking before we go on to the next selfie step. You don't have to do star 6, you're already unmuted.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, go ahead.
The difference between, you said, stress is something that you've thought of more than once. So what's the difference between thinking about something and process?
Process or project? I mean.
Process. Like when something comes to you, you need to, well, process it. Meaning, where does this fit? Where does it fit in Hashgafa? Where does it fit in my day? Where does it fit in my time? Where does it fit in my relationships? You said that if you think of something more than once, it becomes stressful. So, but
yes.
We process things to compartmentalize.
Because one second. Why? Why does it become stressful? Because either do it or don't do it. It's stress. It comes from a thought that you can't do anything about. So either you could do it or just drop it.
Or as you said, break it down.
Or to put it to a different time to say, okay, now it's not going to work. I have to put it in the freezer and take it at a different time.
Right. Okay. So you're saying processing. You're not saying how does it work or fit in my life. You're saying that's not the stressful part. You're saying the stressful part is the implementation.
The stressful part is when you have something that you can't do anything about. So we come to overthinking. Overthinking is usually a product of having not being able to do something about a certain thought. We have a thought, we want to do something about it, but we just can't do anything about it.
Got it. Okay.
I'm just going to mute everybody. You could do star 6 to unmute yourselves. So that's the first tool I would say. You know, we said already one tool is putting it to a different time and saying, I will think about this in this time. And by just pushing it off to a specific time, we'll be giving ourselves more power to deal with it and effective thinking at the time that we're going to deal with it. Another thing we said over here so far was, the second selfie step was that when we break it down to actionable actions and not have it as projects, so we could help ourselves to not overthink these things. Another thing about our overthinking is to recognize what we have control and what we don't have control in. And that's a big factor of being able to deal with our overthinking. You see, it's very common to overthink about other people and what they meant, and some people that overthink about what other people think about me. See, those are things you can't control. So it's always going to be an overthinking subject. And to deal with that is to recognize where we have control and where we don't have control. When we're able to have it clear to ourselves where we have control, and when we don't have control, then we'll be able to solve a big part of our overthinking. And that is something that is the first step, one of the early steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, and the step of saying the prayer, the Serenity Prayer, and praying to Hashem. It's interesting, we don't have this prayer in Judaism, and the prayer was made by a non-Jew. And the prayer is that God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. So many times we have overthinking because we don't know the difference. So we're asking Hashem to please grant me the serenity to accept things that I cannot change. Part of overthinking is that you can't accept God, that I can't change it, and God doesn't want me to have it different than it is right now. And then there's courage to change the things I can. Sometimes we have things that we could do differently, and we don't do them because we're missing the courage. Usually we wasted our energy on things that we can't do, so we don't have the energy to things that we could do. And then we ask Hashem to give us the wisdom to know the difference. It's a prayer worth praying. And so those are the three main ideas I would like to bring down about overthinking. Of course, there's different types of physical ideas like, you know, going for a walk and being in shape, exercise, or disconnecting from the place that you're in, you know, getting out there. So there's different tools, but these are the main three tools I want to work on a thinking level. First selfie step is to realize that we have to sometimes put it off to a different time, and to not to overthink of letting take over ourselves. Another thing is we want to be able to. The second step over here was that we also want to make sure that we are able to accept that there are things that we're not going to understand, and we have to give it up to God. And the third thing is to sometimes pray the second step always there was the idea of breaking it down to actionable actions. As long as we overthink things, it's because we didn't in our mind break it down to actual action. We're trying to do a project, and projects can't be done. And the third thing is what we said now is accepting when it's Hashem and art that wants it, and to know the difference of when it's Hashem or when it's up to us that Hashem is giving us bechira and opportunity to do some type of change. Any questions people feel with the idea of overthinking or using these tools, the challenge of overthinking, please feel free to bring it up to the table discussion by doing a *6.
Hi, can I share something?
Yes, go ahead.
Don't mean to monopolize. Is the class finished? I want to just share something about what you said about the Serenity Prayer, which was very interesting in terms of, can I share that or no?
Okay, sure, please.
Okay. So I was just recently thinking about that, about the Serenity Prayer. And as I continue to work on Emunah and Bitachon, I realized that when we say to change the things I can, that's Bitachon. Because when we ask a Kadosh Baruch Hu, we say, Hashem, this is what I need. I need you to fulfill this for me. This is the need I have. And then if he fills it, that's the things that I can change because I'm asking a Kadosh Baruch Hu. The things I can't change or the things I have to accept are Gamzula Tova. That's the other side. And so how do you know? I learn Shita of Navarduk, and they say that how do you know which one you should ask for? Do you have Bitachon that your things can change, or do you have accept the Gamzula Tova? And it really is, it's called the great equalizer, at least that's what I'm understanding, that as long as I'm okay with whatever one is going to be, whether it's going to be Gamzula Tova or whether he's going to fulfill my Ratzon, that's my Hishtadlus. My Hishtadlus on whatever the issue is, at least as far as I understand, is that my Hishtadlus is I have to get to a place where I'm in acceptance of whatever Hashem wants. If I perceive that this is something that I want and I ask for it, if it's the right thing, Hashem's going to give it to me. If it's not the right thing, I'm going to have to accept Gamzula Tova. But it's that fine balance between the things that I can change and to have the wisdom to know that this is not something good for me and being okay with whatever the outcome is. Does that make sense?
So you're basically taking this whole prayer and you're seeing how it works together with our religion in the sense of balancing between Gamzula Tova and also...
And Bitachon, because
Bitachon, right.
I ask, what I'm understanding and what I've seen in my own life, Yeshua's from Bitachon, there are things that he's going to give us Yeshua's for. I'll give you a perfect example. So, so I had a situation where I wanted a situation to work out a certain way, and I mechazik myself in Emunah and Bitachon Hashem. This is what I want. I want this situation to be a certain way. And I worked on it. I worked on it for a long time. And the situation worked out not to my favor. It worked out kind of like an in-between. Not 100% what I wanted, but not, I guess, a negative. And then I had to wait. And I really appreciated what you said about waiting. Because the key, I find, with Emunah and Bitachon is sometimes is the waiting. Is that? And so I waited a few more days. And even greater than what I wanted in my, as I gave Mechazik myself, even greater HaKadosh Baruch Hu did for me. But he didn't do it at that moment because it wasn't the right time for him to fulfill
my ruts on in asking what I wanted. But yet, as I waited, I was so blown away, it was so much better. I'll give a different situation. So that doesn't answer my question. I'm just finding that we can ask our Kaddish Baruch Hu for anything, anything we want. I'll give an example. So this Shabbos, I had a whole group of Bachrim here. I made the chilin before Shabbos, and I realized on Shabbos that I forgot to put the salt in the chilin. And I listened to this hotline, this Emunah and Bitachon hotline, and one of the stories, this is another unbelievable thing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Baruch Hashem, puts stories on that I'm about to walk into. I can't tell you how many times I'm about to walk into a situation, and either the day before, 3 days before, not so far before, I've already heard how to deal with the situation. So anyway, someone had called in about a week or so ago about the same situation, and they said how they dealt with it, and they asked the Kaddish Baruch Hu to make the chilin taste man alam haba, and they did, and in the end, the chilin was wonderful. So here I am sitting, and my normal self, I can either think about this situation for the next 24 hours until we eat the chilin, beat myself up that I forgot to put in the salt, or I can say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you control the world. You control everything. You can make this chilin taste me'ein olam haba. I'm going to let this go now. I'm not even going to think any more about it, and please, Hashem, it's Shabbos. I want the chilin to taste wonderful. I have these bachrim here. Please make the chilin taste wonderful. And I let it go, which was for me a nace, because I've never been able to do that before. And Chazdei Hashem, I can tell you, the chilin tasted better than any chilin I've ever made before.
Wow, wow.
So in terms of what I was saying, in terms of bitachon, asking Hashem, and again, what you had said before was so important about the waiting, because the waiting is so clear. So many times we ask Hashem for what we want, and there are things that we should ask Him for. We should ask Him for everything. That's what I'm learning. We should ask Him for every little tiny thing, and if He fulfills it, usually it's not fulfilled right away, but then when he does fulfill it, again, sometimes He's going to fulfill it the way you want it to be filled, and if it's not, then it's a gamzula tova, and I'm just learning how to vacillate between acceptance of the gumzu, but I've found that the gumzu is only for now, for this moment, but generally, if it's the right thing, in time, once I've waited, then the Yeshua will come. Yeah, and that's what I'm just throwing out there.
That's very nice. Isn't there like a line like that? I think that, you know, sometimes we ask from God, and God gives us what we want, and sometimes He says no, and He gives us something better.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes He tells us wait, and then He gives us the best.
Right. That's the difference between Tov and Tov Mod. When we impose ourselves, and that's the whole thing about control, when we impose ourselves and we control the situation, the best that could ever come out of our own enforcing our control is Tov. Tov Mod comes when we're willing to let go and to say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know best. Please fulfill, you know, whatever's the best. When we're willing to wait and we see what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does, that Maman is just Tov Ma'od. And for me, as someone who's a past, you know, or present, I'm working on my control issues and my impulsivity and compulsivity is, do I want, and this is the question I need to ask myself, do I want Tov, or am I willing to wait for Tov Ma'od?
Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Mrs. Levinsky. I really appreciate your being involved. It's great. It's beautiful. It's amazing that we have, you know, from different places of the world, different chizukim, and ways to see how we could take from the parasha different things for having a better life and living with the Torah concepts. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. I hope that wasn't overstepping my boundaries.
No, it was great. It was great.
Good.
Anybody else would like to say anything, get involved with the overthinking before we go on for the next week, please share your thoughts by doing a *6.